And why don't you go ahead and let's get to it. Revelation. Turn there at this time. Revelation chapter 17. Is anybody out there? I feel like I'm at a golf tournament or something. It's very quiet. Friday. So, man, have you guys been watching the news? Boy, we could just do a prophecy update tonight and just kind of talk about what's going on in the news. I think probably one of the big ones you've been following very closely is Harold Camping's May 21st destruction of the earth with an earthquake. How many of you guys have heard of that whole thing? Yeah, everybody. It's amazing how much press this guy gets, in fact, even though he's pretty wacko. He's predicted the end of the world several times. One big time years ago, he predicted all this before, raised tons of money, and it didn't happen. And he just kind of blows it off like it was no big deal. But now he's doing the same thing. In fact, he's saying that this weekend is the end of the world. His devoted followers claim a massive earthquake will mark the second coming of Jesus, or so-called Judgment Day. Saturday, is that tomorrow? That's tomorrow. As you can tell, I'm prepared. oh my, we gotta get ready tomorrow. Ushering in a 5-month period of catastrophes around the world, before the world comes to a complete end in October. That's his predictions. You think it's just joking around? This guy, Camping's organization, Family Radio, is perfectly happy to take your money on this topic. In fact, they've received $80 million in contributions between 2005 and 2009 only. It's only been ramping up since 2009, so we don't even know how much he's made since then. But $80 million, they've on their Family Radio, a nonprofit Christian radio network based in Oakland, California, about 65 stations across the country. And so people still listen to this guy. Now, here's the thing. What's interesting to me about this is not that I think it's going to happen, obviously. No man knows the day or the hour. It's lunacy, any of these people that predict the day or the hour. I think it'd be just like the Lord to come back tonight. Wouldn't that be great? The 20th, and everybody's thinking it's the 21st. That'd be just like the Lord to me. I think it'd be great. But either way, I don't think it's going to be the 21st. That's the one day I think it's not going to be, is tomorrow. If you're worried about it, stressed out about it, thinking, what if this guy's right? He's wrong. Biblically, he's so wrong, it's not even funny. So don't hold your breath. Don't get all freaked out, which I doubt you are anyway. But here's the reason I bring him up. Not because I think he's credible at any stretch, but it's because of the opposite. He's so just a lunatic, really, this guy. And what happens is he's on CNN, he's on Fox News, they start talking about him. Even our local radio talk shows have talked about him and spent whole shows, what if the world is coming to end and on May 21st and all this. And what that does, frankly, the reason I get offended by it is because it takes guys like me who are interested in Bible prophecy and what the Bible has to say, and everybody wants to put us in the same camp as Camping. They want to put us in the same camp as this kind of wingnut who's going around telling everybody the end of the world's near. So when I come out and say the end of the world is near because look what the Bible says, people go, oh, there's just another one of those guys. And to me, it's a very clear device of Satan. It's one of the false prophets that the Bible talks about that would come in the last days. And to me, Satan, what he tries to do is dilute the truth. And even I believe people are conditioned to sort of think one way that, oh yeah, anybody who talks about prophecy, is kind of a wingnut and a little bit off. But here's the sad thing. If you've been going through the book of Revelation with us, if you've followed through our prophecy updates, there's so many people that are, you can read their books and study their Bible studies and what have you, that are guys that know, what's going on around the world. They know what the Bible says, and it's not some heebie-jeebie, thing that we believe is going to happen and we all freak out. But it's actually quite mathematical and it's very systematic in the Word, and there's plenty of evidence that the Bible is the real deal when it comes to prophecy. You don't need to make up these sensational stories. to be impressed by Bible prophecy. That's the sad thing. I wish people would just take an honest look at the Bible without the sensational thing and just say, wow, isn't it incredible that God really does know the beginning from the end? So be praying about that, that people won't listen to this guy and they'll just see him for what he is, and then that they will have an ear to hear the truth of the Bible and not this crazy stuff that this guy's bringing up. Did you hear what Stephen Hawking, news item number two, said? Maybe you're troubled by this because, he said the afterlife is a fairy story. Stephen Hawking, if you don't remember, he's the guy that's in the wheelchair that can't, speak. But he's this brain. He's the guy that apparently discovered the black hole and all kinds of scientific wonders that this guy, they call him the smartest scientist alive today. He's in a wheelchair, but he communicates through this computer thing that's kind of amazing and all this. But people deem him as a brilliant thinker. So when he said that the afterlife is a fairy story, the CNN stories said, famed British scientist Stephen Hawking said in a newspaper interview this week, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail." The physicist said in an interview published Sunday in Britain's Guardian newspaper, he said, "There is no heaven or afterlife. For broken down computers, there's nothing. That is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark." Hawking, who was diagnosed with some kind of lateral sclerosis, a terminal and debilitating illness that causes loss of mobility. So he's dying, and this brilliant thinker thinks that when he dies, he's just going to turn off. What a sad story to hear. And really, it just makes people follow after and worship science, really. It is a religion of its own. I'm a big lover of science. I think science is fun and impressive, and I wished I knew more. I like to dabble in science, but I am not a scientist. But I love it. It's interesting stuff. A lot of people think Christians are afraid of science because it debunks the Bible. But that's just not true. The Bible is not a book of science, but when it deals with science, it's 100% accurate, which is incredible because this book is ancient. In Job, it talks about how the earth was hung upon nothing, and it's called a sphere or the circle of the earth. Back when the days, even in fairly recent history, they believed the earth was flat. And some people, depending on what culture you came from, if you're a Greek, you believed Atlas was carrying the earth on his back. If you're from the South Pacific, you believe a tortoise was carrying the earth on its back. You know, depending on where you were from, Africa believed that it was on a big elephant's back. The earth. But the Bible said thousands of years ago that the earth was hung upon nothing. The Bible also implies many dimensions that we don't even know, which Albert Einstein eventually figured out. Even Sir Isaac Newton used the Bible to come to many of his conclusions or to raise questions that he would find scientific answers for. And he really got a lot of his information from the Bible. So the Bible is great on science. You'd think these guys would take a hard look and say, wow, the Bible's accurate prophetically. So Harold Camping, man, he's a joker. And the Bible's accurate scientifically. So, you know, this guy Stephen Hawking, man, it's sad. I hope that before he dies, he changes his mind on that whole thing, that the human brain is nothing more than just a computer. Sad. But then you got Barack Obama on the news. Did you hear what he said yesterday? Oh, my. Especially you prophecy buffs. Barack Obama said yesterday, quote, "We believe the borders of Israel and Palestine should be based on 1967 lines." Oh, boy. If you've been to Israel and you see where those lines are, he's basically proposing that Israel makes herself indefensible against all of her border nations. Anybody that knows anything about military strategy knows that if Israel gives up the Golan Heights and the West Bank and the 1967 borders that they once had, which, by the way, they got by defending themselves against Arab nations who are preparing to attack, and they've always said they're going to attack. All these Arab nations have never ceased from saying, we want to wipe out Israel. We want the Jews pushed into the sea. We want to see them wiped out. They're not even today even hiding that fact. That's what the surrounding nations around Israel are saying. And yet Israel, all they're trying to do is say, we don't want to give so much, or concede so much that we cannot defend our borders. And, what's real interesting to me is I've met some really, really cool Palestinian, people and some Arab people that are over there that are amazing people. They're living in a tense situation. And let me just say this, while I believe the Arab nations, many of them, are not being really honest about the Palestinian issue. I also believe that the Israelis are not innocent completely with the whole Palestinian issue. There's some abuses, and obviously the Israeli government, I believe they've done some bad things as well. But at the same time, at the core of the issue, for Obama to say that they need to push those lines back, that can't happen, I believe. And what's interesting to me, if you look at that border, that Obama was saying, here's what we need to do yesterday. It's exactly dividing Jerusalem in half. Does that remind anybody of anything? In the last days, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, they will seek to divide Jerusalem in half. And by the way, that's going to happen mostly, what I believe, during the tribulation period. So you're saying, well, Brett, does that mean we're going to have to go through? No, I believe the rapture of the church could happen tonight, and Barack Obama's plan could be put into play tomorrow. Do I believe he's the Antichrist? No. But I do believe the Antichrist will say the same thing, and the nations of the world will push for the same thing. The stage is set. The puzzle pieces are in place. And for Barack to say that out loud in his speech concerning the Middle East, the whole speech he made about the Middle East was quite interesting to me. Things that I just freebie stuff. I probably should stop because I got a lot of stuff to cover tonight. But things that I'm concerned about that our president doesn't know. You say, well, Brett, who are you? Well, it's not just me who's saying this. But the thing that Barack Obama seems to be celebrating is the taking out of these dictators or these leaders from Egypt and Tunisia and Syria. He's put on the pressure from the leader there in Syria. And he's basically saying that these new people, it's about the people. The people rising up and human rights and stuff like that, which sounds so lovely. But what we need to understand is what we don't know as Americans is what these people really want and who these people really are. And maybe even more importantly, who's going to be voted into power or put into power after these dictators are out. By the way, these dictators, I'm not saying they're good guys. You know, Saddam Hussein was a bad dude. I'm glad he's out. Mubarak was a bad dude. I'm glad he's going to be out. But who's he going to be replaced by? Who are these leaders going to be swapped out? The Islamic Brotherhood, or the Muslim Brotherhood, is a group that I think we need to be concerned about as it relates to these nations that are suddenly replacing their governments. Because we see those guys really wanting to take a large role in the replacing of these governments. And wouldn't it be funny if they snuck it all in with the blessing of America, only to find out later that we were cutting our own throats. Maybe more literally than we think. But anyway, that's a whole other discussion. I just believe it's painful how ignorant we seem to be when it comes to the Middle East politics. I don't claim to know all about the Middle Eastern politics, but I do know people who really are experts, and they're just downright shocked that our current administration has the philosophies that they do. It's an interesting thing to watch. So today, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu bluntly told President Barack Obama his vision of how to achieve peace in the Middle East was unrealistic. He was really nice about it, I thought. But he said it's unrealistic, exposing a deep divide that could doom any U.S. bid to receive peace talks. In an unusually sharp rebuke to Israel's closest ally, Netanyahu insisted Israel would never pull back to its 1967 borders, which would mean big concessions of occupied land. Obama was basically saying they had to do it to prepare for negotiations of a Palestinian state. Quote, peace based on illusions will crash eventually on the rocks of Middle East reality. An unsmiling Netanyahu said to Obama. There is a feeling that Washington does not understand the reality, doesn't understand what we face. An official on board the plane taking Netanyahu to Washington told the reporters. And that's the sense that most of the experts get, is that the Obama administration really doesn't know what's going on. They're taking kind of a strange view on the whole Middle East thing. The point that I'm making is simply the news, man, it's showing us right now what the Bible's been telling. This will happen. These things will come to pass. And I could go on and on, but I won't. We'll move on. What we need to do, though, is begin our discussion in chapter 17 and 18 of this idea of Babylon. And we're going to deal with two main views or perspectives, as it were. There's going to be a religious Babylon that we're going to talk about in chapter 17, and a commercial or political, if you would, Babylon that we'll talk about in chapter 18. And the reason Babylon is so important, this is something that we as Christians should really be familiar with. This is, again, where knowing your Bible from the Old Testament to the end, all the way through, really helps us have a bit of an understanding on what's being talked about. A lot of people say, well, how can you figure out the book of Revelation? And chapter 17 is one of those chapters. I say, man, who could figure this out? There's so much double talk and rigmarole that's in there. Who could figure it out? But you got to understand a bit about Babylon as it relates to the book of Genesis. And so what you have to do is go back to Genesis. In fact, before we get into 17, why don't you turn to Genesis with me real quick. We'll start in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, this is where we should kind of start noticing something about this area that's the ancient land of Shinar, which would eventually become Babylon. Genesis chapter 10, verse 6 is where we'll begin. The generations, of course, of the sons of Noah. And so in verse 6 it says, and the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Sheba, Havilah, and Saba, and Raama, and a bunch of other dudes. And then in verse 8, and Cush begat, and here's where it gets important, Nimrod. For you expecting moms, there's another Bible name you could maybe consider, Nimrod. But I wouldn't, because I'll show you why in a second. So Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar, all of which nations are probably worth studying and putting some time into, but I'm not going to get into that. But we're basically talking about the land that would eventually become Babylon, and then out of there, they would start to build empires from Babylon out to what would eventually become Syria and others. But for tonight's purposes, understand we've got this guy Nimrod, who's called the mighty one in the earth. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, here's the thing that before we don't stay there in Genesis, before you leave there, one thing you need to understand is Nimrod, the Hebrew is a more marad. And it means to rebel, or in future tense, rebel, one who rebelled or will rebel. We will rebel is the idea. He was kind of one of the first, if you would, global dictators. This guy Nimrod. And here's the problem. When I was a kid in Sunday school, we'd hear the story of the Tower of Babel, and we'd hear about this guy named Nimrod who built started to build the Tower of Babel, and I thought, well, at least he's a cool guy because he's a mighty hunter. But the problem is that's kind of an unfortunate translation of what Nimrod really is. When it says he's here a mighty hunter, as he's called before the Lord, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Before should actually be in defiance of. That's the better translation. Nimrod was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. He was, in a sense, a warrior against the Lord. That's the idea that's being talked about here. So that's a very different thing than thinking he was a nice little guy, you know, with just stopped off at Cabela's, you know, and got a few things and then went out hunting. Not so. Nimrod was one who started this whole building. Turn the pages and go to chapter 11 there. And basically, the whole story, it says, verse 1 of chapter 11, the whole earth was of one language, of one speech, but it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found the plain, a plain in the land of Shinar. That's, which eventually would become Babylon. And it says in, they said one to another, verse 3, go to, let us make brick, burn them thoroughly. They had brick and stone, they had slime, they had mortar. And they said, go, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name. Interesting. The Hebrew word there is mark. Let us make a mark, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Let us go down. It's implying the Trinity again. Let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, which means confusion, because the Lord there did confound the language of all the earth. From thence did the Lord scatter them from about the face of the earth. What was going on there? Interesting. I believe, and I'm going to give you a crash course in something that maybe might be a bit controversial, but something that you should know. I believe that the stars, the constellations, were actually put there by the Lord. That's not controversial yet. But I believe those stars do speak words to humanity. And I believe... I'm going to go out on a limb big and bold here and say, I believe the stars, even the constellations, speak of the gospel message. And there's a lot of study that's been done on that. I'm not going to dive into that fully. Turn to Psalm 19 real quick. I'll show you an interesting passage there that's kind of interesting. Psalm 19, verse 1. There in Psalm 19, 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And it says the firmament, or his creation, shows his handiwork. Verse 2 of Psalm 19, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. How do stars show speech or show knowledge? The heavens, or the space is the idea there. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, the stars speak a universal word or language to all peoples, nations. That's what he's saying. And verse 4, their line, some of the newer translations use the word message for line. I believe it's the Living says message, or the Revised says words there. What does the NIV say in verse 4? Their line has gone out. What does it say in NIV? Their voice. So words, voice, message. The stars' message, voice, words, is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set the tabernacle for the sun. So what's going on here? The psalmist here, David, is writing something that is intriguing to me, and that is, he's saying that the heavens and the stars speak of something. Now, even in the New Testament, we know that creation speaks of the Lord's glory. And I believe it's more than just, wow, isn't that tree beautiful? God must have made that beautiful tree. I believe there's more to it than that. I believe that there was written in the stars, and you could even talk about the whole thing. I believe even the signs of the zodiac got contorted and twisted. In fact, Virgo, which speaks of the virgin, Leo, which speaks of the lion that would eventually come. There's a whole study on that. I'm not going to get into it. But here's the thing. That whole notion, I believe, perhaps was passed down from God to Adam. And from Adam to his sons, all the way to Noah, and through the generations. However, I believe it was very possible that Babel was the place where that got twisted. The Jewish tradition of the constellations and what their meaning were was called the Maseroth to the Jew, to the Hebrew mind. The Maseroth, before it got contorted and twisted to be kind of a whole different thing. Where did that take place? Where was that contortion, tweaking of the message of the gospel from the stars? By the way, there's a great DVD out there, and I think it's called The Bethlehem Star. Is that what it's called? And man, it's wonderful. This guy gets into that whole thing of how the heavens really do declare, and he even talks about the star in Bethlehem, and he even uses computer technology to rewind what they must have seen in the stars to point them to Bethlehem, the star over Bethlehem. It's great, great stuff. But all that said, here in the Bible says the stars speak words universally to humanity. However, it was at Babel that we just read about in chapter 11 of Genesis. They wanted to build a tower or a building, if you would. And, you know, we all thought they wanted to reach heaven. They wanted to build something so high to reach heaven. That sounds kind of stupid, doesn't it? When I colored the picture in coloring class, I thought, how could they build a tower that would reach heaven as I was coloring? That's stupid. These people were dumb. Actually, they were very, very, very smart people. And what they were probably building is some kind of the observatory kind of thing, where they were actually trying to reach the heavenlies, if you would. And they imagined to learn more past what God had already told and come up with their own idea of what the stars were speaking of. And the language there, when they talk about what they're going to do, it says, they said, go let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make a name or a mark, lest we be scattered. So basically, around this tower battle, they were trying to unify humanity. And I believe they were doing it with the observances of the constellations in a way that was twisted and contorted, which would eventually become our zodiac and would evolve all the way to stargazing in the worst sense of the word. It's funny, on Facebook you'll see people mark that they've been observing their horoscope or whatever. And a lot of Christian people who don't know better. But really, the whole origin of that is so satanic and evil, it's not even funny. So if you're one of those Facebookers who like to put your horoscope on, I would recommend that you don't do that. That's like basically signing on with Satan stuff. Are you guys with me on that? How many of you guys kind of knew that already? Good. Okay. I'm glad. I was a little worried. I started seeing so much of that. I was thinking, oh man, people don't understand. But that's important to know. The horoscope thing is not godly at all. It's actually quite the contrary. Okay, Brett, what does that have to do with tonight? Okay, so the beginning of Babylon was right there. Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And under the leadership of Nimrod, depending on how you want to pronounce it. But this guy Nimrod, what you need to understand is we know quite a bit about him, even not only from the Bible, but we also know from extra-biblical literature and writing. Now, don't be making the mistake. The Bible is 100% accurate, inspired word of God. All the other writings are not. So when I quote these other writings, you have to kind of take them for what they are. Somebody's writing, some historical writing from some ancient dude. But Nimrod, they worshipped the sun back in those days. Big shock. A lot of ancient people worshipped the sun. But there in the plains of Shinar, Babel was the site of the first temple to the sun. Genesis 11:4 implies that in those that study the languages, there's the implication of sun worship or star worship. So this corruption of the Maseroth, which would turn into the zodiac, it's all paganism that began right there in Babylon. This also accounts for parallelism in the pagan myths. that are go all around the world. And I'll tell you about that parallelism in just a second. So Nimrod persuaded mankind. He was the mighty man. He was growing in might, the Bible says. He was the mighty man who did not want humanity to ascribe their happiness to God. Well, how do you know that? Interesting. Go back 2,000 years to the first century historian named Josephus. The reason Josephus is interesting is because he was a historian from 2,000 years ago. So you get a guy that's so much closer than we are by 2,000 years to ancient history. He writes a lot of interesting stuff. And by the way, he's been proven archaeologically right on pretty much everything he says. He was not a believer, and that's what makes him even more interesting. This guy Josephus writes about biblical themes, but he's not a believer in Jesus Christ or anything like that. So that's kind of cool. So just not cool that he's not a Christian, but he's a, what do you call it? A hostile source. That's kind of the point. So Nimrod, let me read you what he wrote in Antiquities of the Jews. He wrote this. Nimrod persuaded mankind not to ascribe their happiness to God, but to think that his own excellency was the source of it. And he soon changed things into a tyranny, thinking that there was no other way to wean men from their fear of God than by making them rely upon his own power. Interesting. Nimrod's goal was to get people away from the fear of the Lord and saying, we don't need to worry about that. It's kind of like Stephen Hawking saying, you know, people are just afraid of going to hell and they want to go to heaven, so they have the fairy tale of heaven. And that's really what science is trying to do with Christianity, saying, you know, we need to get you weaned from that fear faith in God and the end of all time and all that stuff. Same thing. Nimrod was doing that back in the old days. Targum of Jonathan wrote this in ancient times. He said, from the foundation of the world, none was ever like Nimrod, powerful in hunting, but rebellious against the Lord. Which is interesting. It's exactly what the Bible said about him, only better translation than the King James put it. Also, the Jerusalem Targum says, he was a powerful man in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. He hunted humanity, people. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. There it is said, quote, as Nimrod is the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. That was written in the Jerusalem Targum. What was Nimrod doing? He was killing people who were believing in God, hunting them down. He was a mighty hunter of people who believed in God. And he was saying, stop believing in God, believe in me. I'm the one who's mighty and God is not. Now, just to kind of heads up, those of you that have been traveling with us, we've been reading a lot about this Antichrist, this coming world leader, this world dictator, if you would, that's going to come. And he's going to do the exact same thing. He's going to kill people who believe in God and make war against the saints. We've already established that. And he's going to establish himself as more powerful than God. And he will seek for man to worship him. Same exact MO. Are you with me so far? Okay, so Nimrod, this guy who's supposed to be this mighty hunter. One more ancient writing, the Chaldee paraphrase of 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10 is kind of an interesting quote where he says, Cush begat Nimrod, who began to prevail in wickedness, for he shed innocent blood and rebelled against Jehovah. That's the Chaldee paraphrase, or the Babylonian. That was written probably when the Jews were in Babylon during the time of Daniel. There was a writing of Nimrod in the Chaldee paraphrase of 1 Chronicles 1:10. Interesting. The point is, this guy Nimrod is sort of a type, if you would, historically, of this coming world leader, the Antichrist. Now, it's not just Nimrod himself, but it's the spiritual religion that was created around him. There was a Babylonian religion that started, and basically all forms of occultic practices have their origins in this ancient city of Babylon. Isaiah 47, mark that down in your notes. Read that chapter. It basically tells us that all occultic practices have their origins from Babylon. They come from Babylon. So it goes to this interesting story. The son of Nimrod, a guy by the name of Tammuz, And also the queen of Nimrod, his queen was named Semiramis, was identified with the Babylonian sun god and worshipped all that stuff during the winter solstice, which was December 22nd through the 23rd. But as Babylon was conquered by subsequent powers later, many times years later, this entire religious system would be transplanted. This religious system from Semiramis, Tammuz, would be transplanted from Babylon to, interestingly, Pergamos. Do you guys remember us going to talking about that when we were in the city of Pergamos in the letters to the churches? Remember objectionable Mary, pergamy, a perverted marriage. Remember that, Pergamos. That's where this religion moved, mystery Babylon religion. Moved from Babylon to Pergamos and then eventually made its way to Rome. Why would it move? Why would this religion move? I'll tell you, it's real simple. And it always is the same story. Money. The priests of this ancient mystery Babylonian religion that was started around Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz, the sun worship, winter solstice, all that stuff. Wherever the money went, that's where the priests went. Things haven't changed all that much. Sadly, sad to say. But as Christianity would then be established, it would start to tweak out the whole thing. What do I mean? Well, that brings us to kind of a tale of two cities. Jerusalem, the city of God, Babylon, if you would, the city of rebellion. Babylon is mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. It was built for astrology. In fact, while Babel means confusion, it would eventually mean in other transliterations, it would mean heaven's gate, which also implies the stargazing thing. Jerusalem's called the city of God. But anyway, this whole thing of Semiramis and Tammuz, what was the deal? Well, the thing is, apparently, the way the story goes, Nimrod, the mighty hunter, was gored by a wild boar, as the story goes. This is not Bible history. This is ancient history that you have to look up and study. He was celebrated as a mighty hunter, as a powerful, mighty man by coloring eggs, and also with this idea of rebirth and reproduction, which the rabbit was a symbol of fertility and reproductivity. And so his birth, Nimrod's birth, would be celebrated around December 25th after that winter solstice. Jeremiah 10, verses 3 through 4 actually speaks of that celebration. Semiramis, the queen that they also called the Mother of God, Semiramis, fasted for 40 days. She finds out she's newly pregnant after Nimrod's death. She takes the golden egg of Astarte and calls the celebration Ishtar. The baby's name was Tammuz, born on December 25th, which they believe was Nimrod reincarnated. Are you with me so far? This is a nice little fairy tale story for you to hear. It's, did all this really happen? No. No, this was what Nimrod and the Babylonians made up as a religion. It's another one of these kind of Satan religions that was invented by Satan through humanity. So the Tammuz born, then Tammuz dies suddenly. 3 days later, he is, quote, resurrected, they said. Isn't that interesting? The log of the sun would be burnt then in their fires as celebration of the resurrection. And that was called the Yule log that would be born there in Babylon. And then they would gather together an evergreen tree. After the Yule log was burned, they would get an evergreen tree, deck it with gold and silver. Probably didn't leave the green branches on it, by the way. They probably cut the branches off, got the evergreen tree, carved it into some idol, put it to a stand, and covered it with silver and gold. Just in case you're really freaking out about the whole Christmas tree thing, it probably wasn't with like what you see at Kmart or whatever during Christmas or in our houses. But that's where that all kind of comes from. Then Semiramis is called the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God. And God in the Old Testament, by the way, warns us. Do you remember? In the Old Testament, God warns us to not worship the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven was Semiramis of Babylon. Now, when I talked about parallelism among all the nations, this religion spread throughout all the world. After Babel, even though the tongues were confused, people spoke in different languages from that point on. The religion was carried out through the peoples, nations, and kingdoms. And so Semiramis became, to the Canaanites, Ashtoreth. To the Romans, she became Venus. Same person, Ashtoreth, Venus, Semiramis. To the Greeks, it was Eros. Isis, was that? To the Egyptians. And by the way, Tammuz became Baal to the Canaanites. Baal. And to the Romans, he was called... Anybody know? What did the Romans call Tammuz? Does anybody know this? Cupid. Cupid. And the Greeks called Tammuz also Aphrodite and Horus. Semiramis and Tammuz, Horus. So these religious icons, if you would, transferred to all the different people, the Romans, the Greeks, and throughout all the nations of the world, and became parts of their religious festivities and what have you. Now, the priest of this ancient Babylonian religion, this is, I'm not making this up. This is gonna, if you're a Catholic or if you come out of the Catholic Church and you're, kind of wondering about this stuff, I'm not anti-Catholic. I know Catholics who love Jesus Christ and believe he died on the cross, rose from the grave, and he's the only way to salvation, and they're gonna be saved. They're gonna be in heaven. I believe that. However, just like, and tonight, we're equal opportunity offenders again. It's not just the Catholics, it's the Protestants. We all have messy histories and stuff like that. The Catholics are going to get a bit hit tonight because of the history here. You see, these priests of that pagan Babylonian religion, before it was ever transferred, to Rome, they were actually called Pontifex Maximus, which means keeper of the keys. And he would dress in scarlet and purple, and he would sprinkle holy water. This is something the priests of Babylon would actually do. And the priests under him would be called to celibacy, and they'd wear robes and tall hats, and the Pontifex Maximus would require absolute authority. The whole focus was on the worship of the Queen of Heaven in this mystery Babylonian religion, and also her child. So do you guys see what's going on here? Remember how last week and the last few weeks we've talked about how Satan is a massive counterfeiter? What I believe happens here is real clear. The gospel message is in the Old Testament. And even in the very first few chapters, even in chapter 3, we see that proto-evangelicum, which is that first mention of the gospel, that by a virgin, implied by the seed of the woman, would she conceive a man-child who would crush the head of the serpent. Even in the very first parts of the Bible, there's mention of the gospel, if you would. But you can take the Old Testament and you can piece it all together and see the gospel in a nutshell, really. Satan, knowing, not being stupid, knowing what that would look like, he decides to counterfeit it perhaps long before Christ would ever come. And he did that not only with the story of the gospel, but actually the stories of the Bible, with the flood of Noah, Epic of Gilgamesh. You can read older than the Bible. There's a story of a flood that covered the earth and two people at creation, and it's a grotesque, twisted version of the story, but it's another one of those counterfeits, if you would. My college professors laughed and said, "See, the Bible just borrowed from Gilgamesh and other ancient works." And I'd always raise my hand and say, how do you know that oral tradition didn't pass down stories of a true flood and true creation and two people in a garden? How do we know that that just wasn't transferred down orally and just everybody gets their stories mixed up? Didn't you ever play the telephone game where you pass it on just a few people and the story gets twisted? And they said, well, you know, the Bible just happens to be the right one. Gilgamesh is the twisted one. You know, so we can debate all that. But the point is, Satan's a counterfeiter. Probably one of his biggest ancient counterfeits is this whole mystery Babylon religion that would transfer into Canaan, the land of Canaan, with the worship of Baal and Venus and Cupid and all that in Rome, and it would transfer all around the world and what have you. So you say, okay, all right. So you got this whole thing of Babylon and this tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. So the point is after that, Genesis 3:15, that whole scripture I just told you about the virgin who would give birth to the son, little would you know that Satan would try to tweak that out, even in the very early parts of Genesis. Now, here's the deal. When Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians, the priests and the leadership of this mystery Babylon, this Babylonian religion, they left and moved to Pergamos. The pontiff and his celibate priest left, and 133 B.C., Pergamos was given over to a new empire, Rome. So then they eventually moved from Rome, from Pergamos into Rome in 133 B.C. Now, big date, 313 A.D., a man named Constantine was battling the Roman Empire, if you would, and saw the flaming cross, saw the words, "In this sign, conquer." And saw a cross, if you remember. Now, what his motive and stuff is questionable. Was he really a Christian? Did he get converted? Or was he just doing something to gather a whole new army by suddenly making Christianity okay? Not only would you not get killed for being a Christian, but Constantine said, "I'm a Christian now, and everybody's got to be Christians." And in so doing, he won a massive army of Christians that would help him. So there's debate on what Constantine's real motive was. But he was a pagan up until that time, worshiping this old, really the same Babylonian religion of ancient times. That's what they were doing. But when he became a Christian, the Pontifex Maximus at that time said, "Whoa, Nelly, what are we supposed to do now that everybody's got to be Christians?" And Constantine said, "You know, no sweat. You guys just keep doing what you're doing. But instead of Tammuz, we're going to do Jesus. Instead of Semiramis, we're going to do Mary. And we're going to bring some of the same cultures, the same customs into what the church had already, the church was already well underway and growing at that time. There were millions of Christians who were practicing more of a first century Christianity. Kind of what we read about in the book of Acts. But what happened is, this is one of the worst things that happened to Christianity, is when this Roman paganism suddenly intermarried into Christianity. The mystery Babylonian thing got mixed in with Christianity. And that's that objectionable marriage that we were reading about in that panoramic view of Revelation 2 and 3. Are you guys with me still? This is important to see this history. It's important. This kind of brings us to this whole thing of what's going to be mentioned here in Revelation 17. By the way, I believe even to this day, when you look at false religions, even Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and others, you can still see and find interesting linkages to pagan backgrounds and history. There's always these little things that have snuck in that all sort of link themselves to this ancient pagan Babylonian religion. That's going to come into play in our discussion. Let's take a look now, Revelation chapter 17. Here we go. Verse 1. "There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, 'Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters.'" Remember last time we saw the heptatic structures of seven seals, seven horns, and now we're seeing the seven vials or bowls of wrath that are about to be poured out, if you would. So this angel has the seven vials, and he comes and says, "Hey, check this out." And he points out, he says, "I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." So there's imagery that you need to make note of. First, we've got a whore. Then we've got many waters. I'll give you the many waters right now because it's an easy one. The definition of the many waters is given to us in verse 15. Let's jump ahead. There in verse 15, he says unto me, "The waters which thou sawest where the whore sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." Okay? So we got that down. Trust me, this is the easy part of this chapter. The many waters are the nations, people. And so this woman, who's this whore or prostitute that's talked about here, is sitting on the nations, which means she's going to be affecting, influencing, and over. There's a dominance over the nations is the implication. Now it says, with whom, verse 2, the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Remember, fornication in the Old Testament always talks about unfaithfulness to God. Not just sexual immorality, but also religious immorality, moving from the true and living God and adulterizing, really, if you would, against the Lord. That's the idea. They've committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this idea of this whore or harlot, just the definition of that is false devotion and flatteries, feigned love, pretended affection, intimacy for favors. Called a harlot four times in this chapter, this woman. Also this woman's called a city or a great city eight times. Jerusalem was called the harlot in Isaiah 1:21. Tyre was a harlot, Isaiah 23:16 and 17, as was Nineveh. Called a harlot. So the point is that this is a religious system, religion, that is left during the time of the tribulation period. Any religious system that's left that's false is going to be part of this woman that's what we're talking about. We'll see that as we get going. By the way, Lenin was correct when he said religion is the opiate of the people. Because here we read that these people were drunk with the wine of the religion of this whore, if you would. I do believe false religion, in the worst sense of the word religion, it really is the opiate of the masses or of the people, like Lenin said. Now, he meant that for true Christianity. I don't believe that's true at all. It's the truth. Christianity is the way, the truth, the life, salvation through Christ. There's no other salvation. But religion, false religious systems and what have you, they really are the opiates of the masses. And that's what we're seeing here. These people are drunk with wine of this religion. The control of the state by religion is, by the way, one of the most dangerous things, I think, ever. That's what Constantine did, by the way. He made religion the legal thing. You had to be a Christian. Eventually, you'd have to be a Christian, and it would get so bad if you didn't become a Christian, they'd kill you. So that's never worked out historically, by the way. But that's going to happen during this time. We'll read as we go. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, this beast, a scarlet-colored beast, any ideas of what or who that would be? Huh? Rome, maybe? Anybody else? Antichrist? Possibly. Let's keep going. You just need to be thinking about these images. We know that this beast comes having names of blasphemy, having seven heads, ten horns. What do the seven heads and the ten horns remind us of? Kings of Rome, because we know there's the ten nations or kingdoms of Rome, Daniel chapter 2. That's where that whole thing begins. Ten nations of confederation. The ten toes in Nebuchadnezzar's statues. The ten horns that we read about in Daniel chapter 7 with the beasts. We've covered this in previous studies. So if you're just joining us, I'm sorry. You might want to pick up some of the old studies we've done on some of these things. But these images should make us realize we're talking about when ten horns, a ten-nation confederation. However, there is a 11th horn, if you would, or the Daniel calls it the little horn that comes out of the ten. Remember that? And we also saw these seven heads prior in our study about the Satan and the false prophet and the beast, which would be the Antichrist. And so we're seeing all these images kind of come together in kind of one thing in this beast. Notice this beast is colored purple or scarlet. It's kind of a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy. This sounds like Antichrist because that's what he's going to do according to the book of Daniel. But this woman, verse 4, was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, purple was the predominant color, by the way, of the Roman imperialism. Every senator, every consul wore purple stripe as a badge of his position. The emperor's robes were purple, but also the church used the color purple that would actually take over even to this very day in what we would call Roman Catholicism. Purple and scarlet are major colors of that religious system. The golden cup, I'll give you a few references to a golden cup and abominations, which we see in Jeremiah 51:7. And also the idolatry of an abominations, Isaiah 44:19. Blasphemy that's part of this, this cup, the blasphemy, all this stuff, includes any doctrine that attempts to add to or take away from what God has completed. Salvation by works, for example, is, I believe, to deny God's glory, and it can be blasphemous. So this idea of this woman who's got all this wealth decked with gold and silver. See, here's what happens when you take and follow the trail from Mystery Babylon to Pergamos to eventually Rome, and then when Constantine mixed ancient pagan Babylonian religion into Christianity, it became a form of religion that I believe started to become very, very wrong, very bad. There's practices in the Catholic Church. Have you ever wondered, why do they do those things, man? Where did they get that stuff? And what they'll tell you is they'll say the Bible is important, but so is tradition. And any papal edict that came down through the centuries, that's just as important as the Bible. So the idea of, praying to the saints. The Bible tells us not to do that. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. We pray to the Lord. We don't pray to saints. But that came down through some guy who interpreted it that that's an okay thing to do. And by the way, if you study some of the popes, there were some extremely, extremely evil popes. This idea of infallibility or the perfect pope, it's not really true. There were some horrible popes throughout the history. I'm not trying to tear down the Catholic Church. I'm just calling what it is. It's just there was horrible sin in the Catholic Church's history. And I would say there's horrible sin in the Protestant history as well. But here's the reason why I don't know too many Protestants that say, unless you're a Protestant and you're a part of our church membership, you're going to hell. It's interesting to me that there are some Catholics that would say that we're not even really a church. In fact, the Catholic Church across the street from our church property does not believe we're really a church. That's why when we went into the county to get our building permits, the only opposition we got was from the high-power Catholic attorneys that they paid to try to stop our church building. That was the only real opposition. Fortunately, our builders had our ducks in a row, and we easily passed through, and their lawyers just wasted a bunch of money. And I'm glad about that. Kind of funny, the Catholic Church wants to expand now. We did all the highway improvements out on the road, you know, out there, and put all those traffic lights in so that we can build there someday, hopefully. And by the way, we're going to just build a warehouse, nothing fancy like this, hopefully someday. But the funny thing is, now that the Catholic wants to expand, they have to pay us a bunch of money to kind of pay back what we did to the highways improvements. But they're refusing. They're refusing to do that. And the county, there's a big battle going on. Do I really care about that? Not really. Not at all. But it is amusing slightly to me. But here's the thing. Again, the Catholic Church leadership needs to be real honest. And the problem is it's such a huge tradition. And there's some real sweet, you know, Italian lady that's gone to the Catholic Church and Mass all her life and all the trappings of the Catholic tradition. She just thinks it's so good. And I can understand why there's a warm place in her heart for all those traditions that they do. But the problem is, you have to ask, where in the Bible does it really tell us? See, I believe the Bible is infallible, not the church, especially not Athe-Crete Christian Fellowship. We are not infallible. In fact, we are very sinful. I'll confess right now, I am very imperfect. I'm probably worse than half of you. No, most of you. it's just the truth. I mean, it's crazy to think that there's a religious leader that is that great. There's only one who is great, and that's Jesus Christ. So all that said, there was a mix up of Christianity with this paganism. And man, that started this, what I believe would eventually evolve to what we're reading about here in chapter 17. What's that? We're seeing this whore, this one who looks pretty to a degree, but like a harlot, there's a false devotion, there's false flattery, there's pretended affection. That's this idea. But it's going to be, the idea is this religious amalgamation of all religions. In fact, I used to teach this years ago, that it was pretty much the Catholic Church is going to be left after the rapture of the church, and the Antichrist is somehow going to use the Catholic Church and its power, which it does have power. There's an interesting marriage between the UN and the Pope. Have you noticed that recently? And also, there's an interesting ecumenical movement that's trying to bring Catholicism, the Pope, along with others, even as crazy as Islam and Catholicism. They're starting to be more embracive. And I believe this is where I'm changing more and more as I get more familiar with what's going on in the world and what the Bible says. I don't believe it's going to be just the Catholic Church. It's going to be anybody who was not raptured, anybody who's not part of a true faith in Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He rose from the grave. If you're not raptured, you are going to see, if you're left behind on the rapture, you're going to see the world religions all come together. We're seeing that begin right now in crazy levels, in forms that I'm shocked. Even men that once taught that Jesus was the only way now are saying, well, Islam's actually just another path to God, and Allah and Jehovah are really the same God. And there's this whole big movement, and you know, our president believes it, that really all faiths lead to the same thing. Oprah Winfrey believes it. Robert Shuler believes it. I think that was one of the shockers for me, is when I heard him say on the Bill Maher show years ago, he said, if I die and come back 100 years later and find my whole congregation is Muslim, he said, I would be truly blessed. And then Bill Maher, is that his name? He said, I thought you were a Bible believing Christian. Do you believe the Bible? I mean, here's this atheist who's trying to figure Robert Shuler out. And Robert Shuler said, I read the Bible like I eat fish. He says, I chew the meat, but I spit out the bones. When he said that about the Bible, I was like, okay, that's it. He's out. He is not part of a true Christian faith. That's like the most horrible thing. And see, here's the deal. We're seeing a huge ecumenical movement of religion all coming together. When the rapture of the church comes, we're holding back that unity of ecumenical movements that are going on around the world. When we're taken out, there's going to be no holding back, because there's not going to be us wacko fundamentalist Christians who are saying, Jesus, it's Jesus only. We get taken out and they go, no, it's Oprah. You know, she's right. We're just all saved. All paths lead to the same place. And sadly, that's going to be what's left behind. And I believe anybody who's left with a false religion during the tribulation period is going to be part of this mystery Babylon, this whore, this woman. She's the spiritual religion, if you would, the false religious system of the tribulation period. Are you with me? Now, what's she doing? She's riding the beast. Now, I'm just going to give us kind of a sneak preview. I'll tell you what I think, and then you can pray about it and kick it around yourself. I believe that it's going to appear that this religious system will be using this world leader, the Antichrist, and the 10 kingdoms or the nations that will be around him, supporting him. It will appear that that religious system will use Antichrist, that world leader, for her purposes. But instead of riding the beast, we're going to realize that she's being taken for a ride. You understand the difference there. Let's take a look. It says here, where were we? Verse 4. So on verse 5 it says, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Man, that's quite a title. Now, by the way, the caps here, you say, why is it all capitalized? Because it actually is indicated that way in the original Greek New Testament. There's an indication of that kind of a notion. Notice, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, plural. And that's where I believe that plural, the harlots, is going to be not just Catholicism, but I believe a lot of false Protestantism. You know, there's all these crazy churches here in Portland that don't believe in Jesus anymore, but they call themselves churches. They believe in whatever you want to believe. If you want to come to church, we'll celebrate a tree or a rock and homosexuality and just kind of do our thing. Those churches will be left behind. They do not teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they'll be left behind to be a part of this group of harlots, if you would. That's the point. Heavy language the Bible's using, but that's what it's saying. Blasphemous is the idea. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The word admiration, again, poor translation in the King Jimmy, I got to admit, it'd be better translated. I wondered with great astonishment is the idea there. Now, what does the NIV say? Astonishment? Okay, they win on that one. Now, so here's the deal. She's drunk with the wine of the blood of the saints, which is interesting because historically, isn't that true? Throughout the ages, even to this day, there's people being killed who are true Christians for their faith, and oftentimes by other religions. It's possible that even Islam might be somehow melded in. I don't see that really practically. I wouldn't die on that battlefield at all because Islam is one of the few religions like true Christianity in the sense that they say we really are the only way. And unless you convert, especially the fundamentalist Muslim would say, unless you convert, you should be killed. That's the radical, craziest of the Muslims. But even the more softcore Muslims won't say, yeah, let's just all blend together and sing kumbaya together. That's not really the way of the Muslim. But it does make me wonder how that's all going to fit. Stuff to think about. So, by the way, if you want to read stories of the blood of the martyrs, man, Fox's Book of Martyrs, a must-read for every Christian, I believe, just to know what our brothers and sisters have gone through the centuries. This is the blood of the saints that this woman, this false religion, will be drunk with. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? Why are you so astonished? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Wow, Brett, that's confusing. Was and is not, but now is. Interesting, out of the pit, the abuso, not simply a revival. Now, this is interesting. Remember, we're talking not only just about the beast as far as Antichrist, but we're talking about these nations, the ten horns, the Antichrist will use. That's kind of what we're talking about here. Traditionally, and it's real possible that these are speaking of 10 nations that will come out of the old Roman Empire. We're going to get into this a little more perhaps next week or soon. But for tonight, for ease, we're just going to speculate a little bit. So right now, I think last time I checked, there was 27 nations in the European Union, which is basically the old Roman Empire. Some would say, and I would agree to an extent, that there will be 10 nations that will come out of the old Roman Empire that will come and be sort of the posse behind this coming world leader called the Antichrist. But the idea is these kingdoms, there's some language here that the King James uses, and really it's hard in all the translations, when it says, the beast that thou saw with the 10 horns, remember the 7 heads, it was, but then is not, and then shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So the idea is it was powerful, then it dropped out, but it comes back. Sort of a revived empire is being implied there. Some would say that this could be not just simply a revival, but a supernatural kind of a coming back of a nation. Interesting. So some would say that's what's being talked about here. Verse 9 says, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. The seven mountains are probably what? Does anybody know? The mountains of Rome. That's what many scholars, most scholars believe. The mountains of Rome, which is speaking of this old Roman Empire. That's, by the way, the Roman Empire never really was defeated or ever really done away with. It's gone in what we might call dormancy, but it's not been defeated. The Romans never were fully defeated. They kind of defeated themselves in a way. Kind of like America is doing right now. But at the same time, the seven mountains of Rome, possibly is what's being talked about here. We'll see that as we keep going. Verse 10. There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. The word perdition there is Gehenna. So we're talking about hell. So that's easy. You guys understand all that, right? That's the one that everybody gets all freaked out. What, the one that is and was fallen and one that has not yet come but already has. But what the world is being talked about. There's actually several different views. I'll give you what mine is, and then I'll tell you one of the other possible plausible considerations. Could this be speaking of, since we're talking about the Romans here and the Roman kingdoms, and that's what really it's all about when you go to Daniel, you realize it's about the Roman and the revival of this Roman Empire. That's sort of the key that unlocks this for us. Without the book of Daniel, the ten horns would make no sense. Seven heads would make no sense. But with Daniel, this starts to come alive, and you realize we're talking about Rome. So what's the deal? They're talking about these leaders. Seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. During the time John wrote this book, interestingly enough, there were Roman emperors, of which were horrible. And we're talking about seven of those emperors, I believe, listed in order. The first one, of course, was Julius Caesar. The second one was Augustus. Third one was Tiberius. Fourth one was Caligula. Fifth one was Claudius. Sixth one was Nero. And the seventh one would be Domitian. How do you say his name? Domitian. So let's follow this. It says, there are seven kings, verse 10. Five are fallen. So that's Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. At the time John would write this, Nero was in power. So those first five are fallen. And then he says, one is, and the other is not yet come. And he's talking about Nero is the one that is, and the other one is not yet come, which would be Domitian. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space, which he did. Domitian lasted a horse. He was horrible, by the way. Horrible, horrible guy. Killed lots of people and lots of Christians. But it says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goes into perdition, goes into hell. Basically, I'll give you a quick version. I know the hour is getting late, but you got to stick with me. I believe that the Antichrist is going to be listed in this list. Well, Brett, what about all the other leaders that came after Domitian and in that region of the world? Remember, after Israel in AD 70 ceased from being a nation, the time clock stops on the prophetic timetable. When Israel ceases to be a nation, it's when Israel becomes a nation again and is revived, and then ultimately when this 10-nation confederation begins in Rome, there's going to come one leader that will pop up and surface in the regrouping of this old Roman Empire. So the eighth guy being talked about here, I believe, is Antichrist. And he's going to be of the first ones, and maybe specifically one of them, and I believe that's Nero himself. There's reason to believe Nero, maybe, is it going to be a reincarnated Nero? No. Bible says it's appointed once for a man to die. I don't think Nero dies twice. But it's possible that the same demonic powers and entities that were on Nero will be upon this coming eighth leader that's going to be in the new revived Roman Empire. So that's one view of what this could mean. And I personally believe that one. That's mine. There's another view that some people would say, and they say it's actually seven kingdoms. Boy, I wish we had a little more time. But basically, seven kingdoms that would come out of these nations. And there's some that say it'd be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But they would say that that's six. But the seventh kingdom would be Rome too, the revived Roman Empire. And then they say the eighth one would be the kingdom that the Antichrist would come up with. And it would be part of the old kingdom of Rome. So there's some that make more of a nation and less of a king. The reason I go with more of the kings, like the Roman emperors, rather than the nations, is because we're talking about kings. When it says in verse 10, when it says there are seven kings, five are fallen. I take that literally. Others say kings of kingdoms. So they're actually talking about kingdoms. But I see more of the kings myself. Have I totally confused you now? Are you guys with me? Oh, good. Oh, good. Okay, good. Yeah, we're almost done, amazingly enough. So eventually this one will go into perdition or hell. Verse 10, more clarification. The ten horns which thou sawest, verse 12, are ten kings which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beasts. So these ten nations, if they are out of the old Europe or the old Roman Empire, you say, well, Brett, what if they're not? What if they're something else? Some people say it's China, the United States, Canada, Mexico. I don't know. There's different names, but I don't believe that. I believe they're going to be out of the old Roman Empire. The question that I have is how literally do we take the old Roman Empire, and what are the borders we're going to use? Because the borders of the old Roman Empire would eventually expand even into the Middle East and include many Middle Eastern nations. And I believe even Iraq, with Babylon included, might be part of this ten-nation confederation. We'll get into that later, because Babylon's going to play not just to the spiritual Babylon that we're talking, or religious Babylon, but there's actually a literal Babylon that we have to consider next week. So these ten horns are ten nations, whether they're old Roman nations or out of the Middle East and out of Europe, I don't know. We'll talk about that later. But it says they have received no kingdom, but they're going to be in power 1 hour. The idea is a short time they're going to be in power with the beast. They're going to be teamed up with the beast. By the way, Daniel tells us, if you remember, those ten horns are going to be there, and then the little horn's going to pop out. And what's the little horn going to do to the other ten horns? Does anybody remember? He's going to do what? He's going to kill how many of them? Three of the ten. Eventually, the Antichrist is going to wipe out three, and there's going to be seven of the ten horns left. Does that ring a bell? So you can kind of see the handwriting on the wall with these ten horns from Daniel, that Antichrist is not, he's loving these nations, and they're all linked and united, but that's not going to last, especially with three of those nations. We know that from the Old Testament. But they're going to be with the beast for 1 hour, for a short season. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Amen. Man, isn't that great? That's a glorious. Of all the verses in this chapter, I'm gonna really hang on to that one. Verse 15. I even understand that one. That's great. Verse 15. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are the people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Wow. Interesting. Four things make her desolate and naked. It's interesting. That's one of the things that the Lord said of the churches in the Revelation to the seven churches. He said, you think you're rich and you've got everything, but you're really poor and naked, he said about them. And then number two, he says, they shall eat her flesh. They're going to be eaten up and devoured. And burn her with fire. Man, these are horrible things. You say, what's going to happen? Antichrist will use this woman, the false religious Babylon, this ecumenical religious movement that will be alive and well during the 7-year period of the tribulation. He'll use it only until this woman is valuable to him. And then he will eventually devour this religious system and wipe her out. And along with the ten nations he's confederated with, they will turn on this religious system. Could it be the Catholic Church and other Protestant churches that are not part of the true Christian faith that he will make war with? That's what it sounds like. So that's what I mean when it says the woman thinks she's riding the beast, but actually the beast is taking her for a ride. And that's really the way Satan is every single time. So what do we see here? Verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Man, the Lord knows what's going on. He's able to use all of these things, the religious systems and the Antichrist, the beast, the nations are all part of his plan to make things right. And he's going to make sure that his word is fulfilled, as the Bible says. Verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth, which is the idea of Babylon. Mystery Babylon, mother of all harlots is the idea. Heavy chapter. But what this tells us is a couple things. First, it reminds us that, man, we don't want to be part of a false religious system. We want to stay true to the true Bible. Because otherwise you'll be taken for a ride that ends in destruction. That's the sad truth. I mean, it really should break our hearts as Christians when we see other people falling into this whole mushy-gushy, hey, we're all one world, worshiping the same God, going the same direction. That should break our hearts because this is where that ends. This is where that ends. Another thing about this is we see a very practical application, and that is for you and me today. We oftentimes think that we can play the game with Satan and that we can ride along and think, I'm riding this sin. I've got it under control. But the Bible says, what is it, Numbers 23:32? Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. It'll come back and get you. You know, your sin, you always, always get nailed by sin. This is no exception. This woman thinks she's getting away with her harlotry and her sin, and she's riding Satan, if you would. Just like people think they're doing today. We can just ride away, do our sinful thing, and get away with it. And we're going along for a while, but eventually you end up in destruction, naked, chopped up, beaten up, eaten up. That's what it says. So we got to watch out for that as well on a real practical level. Next week in chapter 18, we'll continue this discussion of Babylon, but we'll move from this religious Babylon and move more to a commercial economic Babylon that perhaps takes on even more literal meaning as we will see next week. Okay? Are we good? All right, good. Sorry I kept you so long. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that your word is true and that it knows the beginning from the end. Your word tells us what's going to happen in this world. And I pray, Father, that we wouldn't take any of these things lightly, but Lord, that we would follow you and be hungry for the truth and not be easily deceived by Satan. Lord, I pray for each person in this room that we wouldn't just take this and go home and tuck it away, but I pray that we would remind our friends who are perhaps tempted to fall into that ecumenical movement of ministries and churches that don't really land on the need for their salvation through your Son. But I pray that Christ would be the center, and I pray that more and more people would turn to you. Lord, we recognize your Son as the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way by which men can be saved than through your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't ride sin thinking we're getting away with it. I pray that before we get devoured, that we would repent, turn to you, help us to be strong in that. Forgive us for the things that we've assumed. And help us to walk with you totally and completely. So bless these people who put in their time tonight, Lord, and this Friday night. I pray you'd reward them for the effort and the energy they've made. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.